And I believe this is going to be our last Sunday in John 15, but I don't promise that. We began this examination of this chapter, actually the first 11 verses, based on a study of Romans chapter 6 a couple of months ago. And this study of chapter 6, one thing that it revealed to me is how different our lives are in Christ, or how different God wants our life in Christ and has provided the means for us to be different. It's, as I've said, it's a new dimension. It's a new, we live in a different reality. There's a physical reality, there's a spiritual reality, and God wants us to be fully aware of this spiritual reality that we are a part of. And I know for some it's like, well, that's confusing, new dimension, it's all different, it's all, you know, strange, it's hard to understand, and things like that. And that may be true, but it may not be as hard as it was for the family of Bill Baker, 76-year-old man, who married Edna Harvey. Now, what made this confusing was that Edna was Bill's granddaughter's mother-in-law. All right, let me explain it this way. So Lynn, the granddaughter, she said, this is really confusing now. My mother-in-law is now my step-grandmother. And my grandfather is now my stepfather-in-law. And that makes my mom my sister-in-law and my brother my nephew. And if that wasn't so confusing, I'm now married to my uncle and my own children are my cousins. So it could be worse, all right? So as we look at this new relationships that we have, as we enter these relationships, and that's really what this whole chapter is about, we're having to rethink how we see everything. In Christ, all things are different. Now, the overriding verse in this chapter to me is verse 20, and we haven't covered it yet, but we're going to cover it today. No servant is greater than his master. You can't expect anything different than what Jesus went through and how Jesus viewed the world. We're not greater than him, so we shouldn't see the world. We shouldn't see relationships. We shouldn't see any of these things any different than Jesus saw them. So we need to retrain the way we think and retrain the way we look at things, because we want to look at things through the eyes of Jesus, the way Jesus looked at things. And all this chapter, as I said, is in the context of relationships. And we look at here the first 11 verses, which we spent 2 weeks on. The first 11 verses is our relationship with Christ, and we're going to look at that once again today. And in one word, I like to simplify things into one word if I can. Remaining or remain is that one word to remember in your relationship to Christ. Then we go into our relationship with one another, with fellow Christians. And the one word we remember there is love, loving. And then we look at the relationship with the world, those outside of Christ. And sadly, that one word is antagonistic, against. We'll look at that in a moment. And then we have a relationship with the Holy Spirit, and that is one of co-testifying. And what I'd like to do today, I'd like to just kind of sum up the whole chapter, kind of bring this all together. And I spent the week, my main focus this week was studying the entire chapter, translating it and putting it into my paraphrase. And I'll share that with you as we go through this chapter. And I'm not fully satisfied. This is a difficult chapter to understand. It's almost like many proverbs. I mean, you have Jesus saying something, and then you see a connection, but it's like maybe not, and it's just like these proverbs that go through the whole chapter. So it's a difficult chapter to fully grasp, as a lot of scripture is, but it's something that as I look at it, I thought, you know, we could spend weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks just on this one chapter, but we're not going to. Relationship with Jesus. Now, if I'm going to read it, my paraphrase, I'm going to read it in the scripture. I want you to look at what the scripture says here, and I'm reading from the New International Version, and I've read this each week, but I want to reread these first 11 verses once again. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will even be more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, he can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. The overriding point that I think Jesus is trying to make here is tied up in this word remain. There's a lot of side things about pruning and cutting off and lots of things like that that we, a lot of times, we focus in on. But as I read and reread this passage over and over, this the strong point that Jesus is trying to get you to just anchor in your brain is this word remain, or staying in him, being in this relationship with him. And this relationship is so important that all these other relationships that we're going to look at in the rest of the chapter have little meaning or a completely different meaning if we're not attached and anchored in this concept of remaining in him. And he uses this vivid illustration. Yesterday I was up at Matthew's house. I was actually with John Gibbs, and he was looking at my bees. That was an exciting time. But I went over and looked at my vines, my grapevines, and I was looking how they were growing. And I am not an expert gardener. I'm not an expert, what do you call them, vineyarder, person who handles grapes. But I'm looking at those vines as they are growing up, and I'm studying them, and I'm thinking about them as how we're going to train them and grow them and produce things. And Jesus is saying, if you're attached to me, if you're not attached to me, you can't do anything. You can't. You are hopeless without me. If you're removed from me, you're like a branch that is cut off. There's no nourishment there. There's no fruit there. There's no strength there. There's no power there. There's nothing there. It's just on the ground, withering and dying. And closely connected with that is this function of the Father as the expert gardener. He is this gardener. He is this expert. He knows what is the best thing for that plant. I was examining mine, and I saw something has been eating the leaves. I don't know. Is it this time of year when it just gets hot? We had some rain up there. One vine that was doing well a couple of weeks ago has hardly any leaves on it. Maybe they just dried because of the hot weather and the wind blew. And I'm just saying, I hope that it grows. I hope this is just something that's happening. I hope that it's not dying. But the expert gardener, he knows his goal is to help the plant. And this is where a lot of times we concentrate on what, you know, Jesus, God cutting, being the gardener and cutting off. And we're like, oh, you know, I like Jesus being around me, but if God comes around, he's going to cut me off. And actually the goal of God is to help, to protect, to nourish that plant, to do what is best for that plant. And it does say in the NIV, it says, if he cuts it away, he takes it away. And this is a difficult word. The word itself is mainly translated raise up. It's mainly translated to carry on oneself. And you see that in John chapter 1. There's a lot of places you can see it. But in John chapter 1, verse 29, it says, there's Jesus. John the Baptist points him out and says, he's the one who takes away the sins of the world. He's the one that bears the sins on himself. And that word there is the same word. He takes, he lifts up. And so some people look at that and they say, well, perhaps he's using the illustration of a gardener who will find the vine, the branches growing along the ground. And if you find them growing along the ground, you take them up and you clean them and you retrain them to go up on the trellis. And so maybe it's talking something about that. But the Father does prune the branches. He prunes the branches. He clears away whatever's preventing from fruit being born or inadequate fruit. And this is true as you're growing your little gardens. You're looking at things and you're picking off certain leaves or plants. You know, you're pruning certain things, trying to produce the most fruit. And so this is God's goal in our life, is to produce fruit. And there's a play of words here when he says he prunes or he cleanses. It's the same word. And it's this word that looks like catharsis. And it is that word, catharsis. He prunes, catharsis, or he and you are already clean. And the only difference between those is one's a verb, one's an adjective, but it's the same word. I remember vividly when I learned what that word meant. I was, this may show my ignorance, but I was about 30 years old. And I was working for a few months at a golf course in Staten Island, New York. And the groundskeeper looked fairly young at the time, but he was a Vietnam vet, and he was tough as nails. He was a hard person, and he ran that crew that he had like an army sergeant. And the only people that he hired were ex-Vietnam vets or ex-cons. That's all he hired. And there was a tough crew of people there. I was behind the counter. I was the untough one. He walks up to me, and he says, let me see the newspaper. And I hand him the newspaper, and he turns it to the bridge section, the card game, bridge. I don't know how to play it. And he looked at it and goes, oh, well, I would have made the wrong move. It was a puzzle, a bridge puzzle, and you're supposed to determine how you would play your cards in a bridge game, and the next day gave you your answers. And I said, you play bridge? I mean, I couldn't imagine this tough vet playing card games like that. He said, yes, when I came back from Vietnam, I learned to play it as a catharsis. And I go, okay. I went home and got my dictionary out. And what in the world does that mean? It means a cleansing, a purging. He needed something to redirect his thoughts from the war into something that was, you know, fun and easy or challenging at the same time. And that's what it means here. The Father prunes or cleanses. And it says he does this through the Word. See, God's goal for us is to cleanse us and purge us and help us through the message, the whole of the message of Jesus. And that's what takes place when we read his word and we think about it and we meditate on it. And that's why it's important for us to just focus on, hey, what does God's word say? Because you know how this has worked in your life. As you've read the Bible, you will come to a conviction. As you read something, you'll say, I haven't been that way, or I've been that way and I shouldn't have been that way. I need to change that in my life. My attitude needs to be cleaned up. And that's what the Word does to us. It cleans us up. It purges us. And it's done this through His Word. And then He talks about this fruit bearing, and we spoke about that a little bit. What is God cleansing us and pruning us and causing? He wants us to produce fruit. What kind of fruit is that? And I think it refers all the way back to chapter 13. This whole section, there's a running theme through here of love. And He says in chapter 13, verse 35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." If we want to condense this down, what is God trying to do in my life? What He's trying to do is help us learn to love. And He's helping, He wants to make us, you could say, more like Christ. It's just another way of saying being more loving. And this love, we spend a lot of time in 1 John on love, because it's important. It's probably maybe the most important concept in the Scriptures. It's not just feeling good about something. It's not loving emotions that He's talking about. God, He says, when I want you to love one another, He's not saying you come into an assembly like this and your heart just flutters and I feel so good being around you. And that's okay if you do. I know when I walk in, you do that. But, you know, that's not the goal. God's not trying to get your heart to flutter. What God is trying to get us to do is to act in certain ways that can be defined as love. And these are not just feel-good emotions. These can be expressed in many, many ways. And one way is through the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. You go to 1 Corinthians 13 and it talks about the definition of love. Love is patience. Love is kind. All these different things. And so we're expressing these things. God is trying to produce in our lives these qualities that can be defined as love. When you bite your tongue and you hold back and you're patient and you feel upset at that other person, but you're holding back, you're being patient, you are being loving, even though you may be feeling something that you wouldn't define as love. You see what I'm saying in Christ? In Christ, it's a thought that at this moment, I need to be patient with this person. At this point in my life, even though I'm feeling unkind, I should be kind. And you are being loving, even though you might not feel like you're being loving. And that's what the Word is teaching us. The only way this can happen is this constant abiding in Him, living in Him, and He living in us, producing this abundance of love. We get to verse 7, and it's an amazing verse here. It says, "By remaining in Him, we can ask whatever we want, and it will be given to us." And that's another passage that we go, ask whatever we want. Okay, let's focus on that, and let's talk about that instead of talking about the remaining. He said, if you're remaining me, then you can do that. And it's not a selfish prayer. It's not a prayer that you're just praying, you know, I want to get. But what this does, if you remain in Him, the desires of your heart changes. You, as you change, you will pray the desires of your new heart. And if you're praying in the prayer of Jesus, you're praying in the likeness of Jesus, you'll get whatever you want. You see what I'm saying? It's your heart that changes. It's not that, I want a new car, so I'm going to pray for a new car. It's not that kind of prayer. But it's a prayer of what is God's will in my life. What do I need to change? Because prayer is designed more to change me than to change God. We get it the other way around. I'm trying to change the will of God and get Him to do what I want Him to do for me. But the prayer really causes us to think about ourselves and to change us so that we pray God's will. Jesus in the garden is a good example of that. Not my will, but your will. I want to pray your will, God. I might have these feelings here, but I want to pray your will. This love is tied to Jesus' relationship with the Father, our response to Jesus' command to us, which is joy. It's a wonderful word that we don't have time to go into great detail on. Again, this is not a feeling. It can be, I would say, of all the different graces that we have, this is the closest to a feeling. But really, joy, and the best definition I ever heard, is joy is knowing a good thing when you see it. When you really see Christ and you see God and you see this relationship with Him, the result is joy, because you see a good thing and you're like, that's right, that fits. And it can lead to a good feeling, and we often use it in that sense. It speaks of a sense of surprise and excitement when it comes to that. When I obey God, things change in such a way that are for my good. You see, we resist obeying God so much, and that causes so much pain and sorrow in our lives, because it's hard at times to obey. It's a hard obedience, but that hard obedience actually produces great results. Let me go ahead and get into my paraphrase on these first 11 verses. I am the vine, the true, the real one. And my Father, the gardener, takes care of the vine. Every branch in me that is fruitless, He lays hold of. But each branch producing fruit, He cleans and prunes. He prunes it so that it may produce an excellent abundance. You are already pruned, cleansed through the word which I continually spoke to you. Determined to make your permanent home in me, and I in you. Just as a branch cannot produce fruit through its own power, if it is not in a living connection to the vine, neither can you produce fruit if you are not in a living connection, a real and vital part of me. I am the vine, you, the branches. The one who has made me his permanent home, who dwells in me, and I in him, will produce an abundance of fruit. Detached from me, you're on your own, and under your own power, you achieve absolutely nothing. If one is not vitally connected in me, he is like a withered and dried up branch, tossed aside, that is eventually gathered and used for firewood. If you settle down in me and all the things I taught you find their home in your hearts, you shall certainly ask, and the desires of your hearts will come to fruition. My Father's character shines brilliantly in that you bring forth an abundance of fruit as you shine out as my disciples. In the same manner, my Father loved me, I have loved you. Settle down in my love and be comfortable in it. If you keep, treasure, and guard my commands, you are anchored in my love. Just as I treasured and kept my Father's command, I made my home in his love. I have told you these things for the express purpose that my joy will flow into you, and you will be filled to the brim with overflowing love. This brings us, this joy-based relationship that we have, brings us into our relationship with one another. And in this relationship, he sums it up in verse 12, where he says, love one another as I have loved you. Here's a wonderful thought. When we become like God, when we love like God, when we learn to love like God, we become like God. And this is love to the max, laying down one's life for the other. So read verses 12 through 17 together. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know what his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other. Jesus goes on to describe this relationship that he has with his disciples. He says, you're no longer my servants, you're my friends. And when you think of this in a certain way, you think, well, are we friends? Yes, we are, but we have a more complex relationship than that. He is our Lord, he's our master. That's part of the relationship, but he's trying to emphasize a different area of the relationship. He says, I'm calling you friends. At this point, to this point, you've only been servants. You've only been disciples. It's been a teacher-disciple relationship. But this intimacy that has grown to the point that they had gotten to know Jesus better, and Jesus had shared with them so much, he says, what I learned from the Father, I've shown you. I've just taken everything I know from the Father, and I've shown you, and this made us friends. And then he also says, this is based on a choice that I made. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I think this is interesting. In Jesus' day and time, he was considered a rabbi. He was often called a rabbi, a teacher. And in their day and time, and this will make more sense as you read through the Gospels too, what people did is they prepared themselves to follow a rabbi. It's like if you want to go to a real high-class school, there's 30,000 applications and they only take in 1,500. And so you're wanting to go to that school, that particular school. So you prepare yourself. You get the highest score you can on your ACT or SAT. You do everything. You want to have straight A's in high school because you want to go to that school, that prestigious school. And that's what they did in their day and time. They would prepare themselves to answer questions of a rabbi. And they're like, I want to go to that rabbi. That's the rabbi I want to follow. And they would go to him and say, Rabbi, I want to follow you. I want to learn of you. The rabbi would say, all right, let me ask you some questions. And he would quiz him and talk to him and basically interview him for the purpose of excluding him. You see, he had to say no to maybe hundreds before he could take one. So he's only looking for the very, very best. And so most of you who went to a rabbi would, at the end of your interview, no matter how hard you prepared, he would say, no, you can't follow me. And so it makes a whole lot more sense when we look at Jesus. He said, you didn't come to me looking for me. You didn't prepare yourself for me. You didn't study and do everything you can to come to me and say, can I come to you? And I quizzed you and you did great. And so now you can follow me. But I went out and I called you. I went out and I chose you. I selected you. Jesus didn't wait for them, but he went out after a very short conversation down in Judea with Peter and James and John. And we find in the book of Mark, he's just walking along. They're back fishing. They weren't scholars. They were fishermen. And Jesus comes and he says, follow me. I choose you. And the result to this bearing fruit, appointing them to bear fruit, learning how to love, is, again, answered prayers. He says, when you follow me the way you're supposed to follow me, you will pray the right prayers because you pray out of love for one another. Have you noticed that in your own prayer life? Think about it. Often we don't notice it. When you pray in the body for people, and I'm talking about as you, not just general prayers, but specific prayers, and you're thinking about other people, don't you think about them, what's best in this situation? What is good for that person? Or do you pray, from the Psalms, may his teeth be broken? Or do you pray, oh Lord, I know he's such a knucklehead. I know he's hard to get along with. I know he tries my patience. But bless the situation. Help us in the situation. Isn't that your prayer? I think most of you pray that way. As Christians, you're praying, Lord, I realize that this is not going the way I want it to go. I realize it's not going the way you want it to go. Help us, Lord. Strengthen us. Help me in this situation. And so your prayers will be answered because you're praying in the character, in the name of Jesus. This is my commandment, the end goal I have for you, that you love one another. And this is how you love one another. imitate how I loved you. No one can have a greater or more excellent love than this, that one would place to the side his deepest desire, would lay down his very soul for his friends. You are my friends. If you do what I command you, no longer do I say to you, servants, for the servant cannot grasp what his master does. You, however, I have called friends, because everything I heard from my Father I have declared to you and shown you. You did not choose me. Your heart was not set on me. Rather, I selected you, my heart set on you. I set you on a journey for the purpose of representing me as fruit bearers, and your fruit should be permanent, durable, and lasting, so that whatever you ask of the Father as my representative, he may give you. This is my command, my ultimate objective for you, that you love one another. The result of remaining in Christ and the result of loving one another is this antagonism from the world. Years ago, I studied the Bible with a young Hindu man in Fiji. And about 6 weeks later, I met him on a Sunday evening, and I said, "Hey, how are you doing?" He said, "Fine, except I was kicked out of my house tonight." And he said it in such a matter-of-fact way, I had to say, "What?" But he expected it. His father mainly practiced witchcraft. And he would tell me stories about the witchcraft that was involved in his home. And he realized that in becoming a Christian and bringing into that home of darkness, light, he would eventually be asked to leave. You would think that bringing love into the world, people would welcome you and say, "That's great." And that's what you expect and what many Christians expect when the new Christians, they come in, they say, "Oh, things are going to be great. Things are going to change. This is going to be wonderful." And Jesus warns us ahead of time, listen, just because things are going great for you, your sins have been washed away, you're in a relationship with God, your home is with him, the world's going to hate you for it. Get prepared. The world hates his disciples, and Jesus draws this clear distinction. You don't belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. You've come out of this world. And this is a great struggle that we have every day of our lives, because we're constantly bombarded with our culture and our media and everything to pull us back into the world, to change our attitudes toward the world. But we're God lovers, and we follow his voice. We express our love for him as we express our love for one another. And it's interesting to me to know that the world cannot stand a good God lover. Those who love God and love others will be treated, he says, with hostility. The world will hate you. The difference between the world and the disciples is our choice of masters. When we come, the reason I think the world hates us is they've chosen a different master, and sometimes they don't even realize they've chosen a different master, but we have chosen a different master. Jesus said, "As your master, I was persecuted." And so as I was persecuted, expect yourself to be persecuted also. Jesus, he said, exposed the world's sins. When he came, the world's sins were exposed. And we don't like our sins to be exposed. When they're exposed, we want to push back. And he says, the world, in the first chapter of John, a light has come into the world, and the darkness does not understand it. The darkness doesn't like it. And he says, because of that, the world will hate you, will oppose you. If the world hates and opposes you, and it certainly shall, know this: it first hated me. If you are a part of the world, wrapped up in all its ways, the world will take you as a part of its own clique and call you friends. You, however, are not attached to the world in its ways, because I called you out, chose you for a purpose, and because of that, the world will despise you. Keep the word I spoke to you in the forefront of your daily thinking. No servant is superior to his master. An employee doesn't have the upper hand on his boss. If they pursued me like an animal in order to destroy me, they will mount your head on their trophy wall too. If they kept and valued my word, then they will follow yours also. But all these things they will manufacture against you because of who I am. They don't have a clue about the one who sent me. If I had not come speaking and giving every evidence of who I am, they wouldn't have fallen short. However, now they have no cloak to cover their sin. They expose their unbelief. You oppose and detest me. You oppose and detest my Father. If I had not laid out in clear view deeds and works no one else has done, then they wouldn't have sinned. But they have seen with their own eyes and chose to oppose me and my Father. But all this confirms the scripture. They opposed and hated me without a reason. We come to the last two verses, our relationship with the Spirit. And it says there in these verses, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. This persecution that we'll receive, when you go out into the world, you will receive opposition. You will receive persecution. And he's saying here, don't let that stop you from testifying. Don't let that stop you from talking. And here's the reason. It's because in a marvelous way that I don't understand, we are connected to the Trinity. We are connected to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are in Christ, so we are a part of this divine Trinity, for lack of a better word. And through this connection, he says, because of this, you are able to be fruitful. You are able to bear fruit. And as the Counselor testifies about Christ, so we too are intimately connected in our relationship with the Trinity, and we will testify also. At the proper time, I will send the helper, the advocate to you. He comes from the Father. He is the Spirit of truth. He will burst forth from the Father and give evidence and bear witness about me. Moreover, you bear witness and give evidence because you are anchored in me from the start. A central theme throughout this whole section, starting all the way back to chapter 13, is love. Chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, you'll see it. It's to be a sign of our discipleship, verse chapter 13. Chapter 15 talks about it. This is a sign of your discipleship. Our obedience to God, we see in chapter 14, is based in love. You see, we obey not because if I don't obey, I'm going to go to hell. But it's out of our gratitude and our love for God that we obey Him. And then persecution is going to be a result of this love. Quick applications, and then we'll be finished. First application, who are you? This is an important question because it determines how you look at yourself. Who are you? And what Jesus says here, he says, you're a branch. Look at yourself as a branch. You need to remain in Him. That's the only hope you have. Feeding on His words. Without this, there's a distinct danger if you're not connected, vitally connected to Him. And so this question comes up, well, can you be cut off? Because back in verse 2, it talks about being cut off. And we show how that could have been lifted up. But if you go to Romans chapter 11, there is a cutting off. There is a way that a branch can be cut off. And Romans chapter 11 talks about unbelief. Unbelief is this point of being cut off. We struggle many times as Christians, who really struggle with, am I in Christ? Am I okay with Him? Am I in this relationship with Him? We feel a burden of guilt and we feel like we've been cut off. The question is, do you believe? Do you believe? And you go, sometimes you say, yeah, Lord, help my unbelief. But I believe. My faith is weak, but it's there. I believe. And I don't even like the way I believe, but I believe. You're a branch. And if you've experienced unbelief and you moved away, yeah, if I cut off a branch from my vines, it's going to lay on the ground, it's going to wither up, it's going to die, it's going to be a part of my compost pile. It has no hope. But God is a resurrection God. He's taken people in, over in Ezekiel, there's a valley of very, very dry bones. And he showed Ezekiel this, and all the bones came together, and all the body came back together, and life came back in it. And you say, how can that happen? Only God can do that. So if you've walked down the path of unbelief, you're not finished. Belief grafts you back in as a branch. What are you doing? You're bearing fruit. And love is the fruit, but it's far more than just saying, I love you, verbal expressions. It's a visual expression of love. It's how we act, how we use our personality, the way God wants us to use our personality, the way we talk to people, what we say, how we treat one another, how we lay down our lives for one another. I use this illustration in marriage counseling. There's a sink full of, I don't know why it is, but sink full of dishes often cause marital issues. Someone is upset that the sink is full of dirty dishes. And so I asked the person who was upset, I mean, it's always full of dirty dishes. I said, well, why don't you wash them? Well, it's because they're not laying down. They expect the other person to wash the dishes. If it bothers you, wash the dishes. Lay down your life. Do it. Oh, I'll cross the deepest ocean for you. I'll climb the highest mountain. Could you take out the trash? No. Yeah, I mean, isn't that true? And that is laying down your life. It's laying down your life in those little, tiny ways all day long. That's really difficult at times. But that's fruit. Where are you? You're not in the world. You're out of the world. You don't live as the world lives. You don't live as the world calls you. You live in the Spirit. You're willing to accept persecution when it comes. And then how are we to respond? Testify. Bear witness of Christ in our words and our action. Last week, I went real short because of our light, so I made it up for it this week. But it was a whole chapter, and so that's kind of a record for me. I pray that we all continue to work on being like Christ. It's not an easy task. It's not an easy prayer. It's not an easy walk, but it is the best, and it's the one that will fill us with joy. And I pray that we'll do that this week. Thank you.